You have your scriptures open, and as we left off last week, I had to, I just kind of put the brakes on the sermon. The Lord kind of told me when you got to that point on forgiveness, that's far enough, stop here, and I did. And I kind of left you hanging, and I didn't even give the title point to the sermon last week, which was, "The Will of the Lord Be Done." Let the will of the Lord be done. That was the main title point of the sermon last week, and I kind of left you on that. And that passage of scripture had to do with all of the people that had been warning Paul as he was making these island hopping stops and these various trips, staying with people, and everywhere he went, they were warning him that when you get to Jerusalem, your hands are going to be bound, your feet are going to be bound, you're going to be mistreated. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's going to be terrible. They're after you down there. Please, we can take this offering that you have been taking up among the Gentile churches. We'll take it. You go on your way on to Rome. One of the persons, the people, was a prophet named Agabus, and he very vividly prophesied that Paul was going to be bound whenever he got to Jerusalem. He actually took Paul's belt off of him and wrapped it around a belt, multiple laps of a piece of cloth that they used like a pocket, but he wrapped it around his hands and around his feet, and he says, this is what's going to happen to the person who owns this belt when they get to Jerusalem. Well, we'll see the passage today. That's exactly what did happen. But Paul's heart was broken. He said, folks, he said, don't you understand? Chapter 20, verse 22 and following, 32 and following. He said, look, I go bound in the spirit to Jerusalem. You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be bound, I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the cause of the name of Jesus Christ. So I had questions at the end last week. Well, was he out of God's will by doing what he did? No. This was what God had called him to do and warned him even at his salvation day that these kind of things were going to happen to him in his life. No, he was supposed to go to Jerusalem, and God was going to use every element of what happened to him there for the furtherance of the gospel. Very important for us to understand. You said, well, what about all those people that were warning him and they said that it came from the Spirit? A little bit of study finds out that the warning that even Agabus gave him was not a do not go, but here's what to expect. The Greek tells you this is what's going to happen. Just want you to be prepared when you get there. But what is interesting is all of the people that knew him were motivated to tears and to prayer. They fell on their knees and prayed together. They cried over him. And I just wonder, do we recognize the people that hazard their lives for the gospel's sake? Do we really take it in that people are called of God to do dangerous things and go to dangerous places sometimes? Sometimes I think we just ignore that fact. But people are called of God to do difficult things. We have somebody going right out of our church, Josh and Janice, that are going to go to a very difficult place and work among difficult and dangerous people, the Muslims in North Africa. And our prayers need to be with them. We need to be concerned about what's happening. We need to pray for them. And let's not do this. Let's not, when God calls somebody to do difficult things, let's not interpret it wrong. Let's not think that they're doing something that's wrong simply because we would never do something like that. Many of us don't think in terms of God might call me to go do something like that in a difficult place. And so we automatically want to give out advice to people who would and think that maybe they shouldn't do it. No, we need to, when God calls somebody, we need to fall on our knees and pray for them as they get ready to go do difficult things. And then the tears are mentioned. And sometimes I wonder how much we really do pray for one another. That was the last point. Believers really care for each other. You know, babies weep for themselves, but mature people weep for other people. And baby Christians, sometimes they show their place in Christianity by only weeping about their own issues. But mature people, they can weep and pray and care for others. The point of the last point of the sermon was that the will of the Lord should be done. And that's what they prayed. And, I want to share with you this morning, it's a guaranteed truth that when we pray that prayer, it will always be answered. There's one prayer that you can pray that has a guaranteed answer every single time, and that's this one. Lord, thy will be done. This is what always happens. It's a correct prayer, and Jesus prayed it. If you remember, Jesus in the garden said, Father, if it's your will, take the cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not only did Jesus practice this prayer, he taught the disciples to pray the prayer. He said, when you pray, say this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. What's next? your will, thy will be done. And so he prayed it. So we ought to always be praying that the Lord's will be done. Now, as we move on in the passage, let me read verse 15 and 16 to just give us a launch point. Then we're going to stand and read as we normally do. Verse 15. After those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem, and also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And so as we move on in the passage, they're getting ready for a walk to Jerusalem. It was about 63 miles from where they were at Caesarea to walk up to Jerusalem. Now, they were going south, but it was a walk up for two reasons. It's geographically up. The topography meant that it was a higher elevation. But more than that, it was the spiritual center of everything. You always went up to Jerusalem. You always went down as you left Jerusalem. And so this is what's going on in the passage. And there's a believing Jew, a Hellenist, who is from the island of Cyprus. He's a Cypriot or from Cyprus. He would have been a compatriot of Barnabas. And he came from Jerusalem, met them in Caesarea, and now the whole entourage, everybody with the Apostle Paul, plus Mason, plus all of these people from Caesarea who are trying to talk him out of going, they're all walking toward Jerusalem, and this is the way that it went. Let's stand and read the Word of God together to honor it, beginning in verse 17. We're going to have a lengthy passage. We're only going to read the first part together. It's up on the screen, verse 17. Now, let's honor the Word of God and read together with a good, strong voice. Ready? And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." And let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the reading of your word. We're obeying the scriptures when it said, give attention to the public reading of your word. Now I pray that you would bless the preaching and teaching. I pray, Father, that you would anoint the one speaking and those hearing. May it not be simply an information gathering time, but I pray, Father, that the full weight of your scripture would come and make an application to our heart. Lord, I pray that these examples and these stories and these dramas from the scripture can come alive so that we can understand how real it is and how we should apply it. Bless our time together. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So imagine what Paul must have thought now as the original warm welcome of verse 17 begins to turn into a foreboding warning about how disliked he was by all the Jewish believers. He had taken great risk. Remember now, what had he been doing immediately before arriving at Jerusalem? He had been traveling on his third missionary journey, yes, preaching the gospel, yes, confirming the churches, but he was also raising an offering because in Jerusalem they were suffering because their faith had made them lose their jobs. Many had traveled on that original day of Pentecost. They had come to Jerusalem. They had become believers and they didn't have a welcome at home. They were not welcome at their home anymore because they were no longer Judaistic followers from the Old Testament. And so there was a mass of people who had great need in the city of Jerusalem. And so Paul, because of the desire for unity and because he wanted to go to the Feast of Pentecost one more time before he headed to Rome, he decided that he would take this offering, of course, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, he took many risks to raise this offering. There were many plots by the Jews and by the Gentiles to kill him and to steal the money. But he came and he showed up. But what is amazing in our passage is that when he showed up with this massive offering from all of these sacrificial people, it doesn't even make it into the pages of Scripture. No, they had other things in mind. Oh, thanks for the offering. Set that over there. Now let us talk to you about what your message has been among the Jews everywhere you've been. It is interesting that when he got to Jerusalem, he stayed in the house of a Hellenistic or Greek-speaking Jew. He did not stay with one of the Jewish leaders, not even with James. They did not acknowledge his large gift. They immediately informed him how disliked he was. And as time goes on, he received no support from the Jerusalem church in his time of trial. Imagine that. The very church that had sent out all the missionaries and all the apostles, whenever Paul got there and when he had his first trial, there was nobody there from that church, not even James, to help him. Did you ever feel unappreciated? What a homecoming that Paul had. Jerusalem had been his adopted home since the time he was about 12 years old, since that's the age that a young disciple can choose a rabbi and begin to follow him. And he followed Gamaliel since he was a very young child. Jerusalem was his adopted home. He'd lived there forever. He was Hebrew of the Hebrews, Pharisee of the Pharisees. He had let out in many things there, but nope, all that's gone. They were very suspicious of Paul. I want to give you some things today that are very applicable to us that leap off the pages of Scripture. This is another one of those passages that seems to be a read-through passage, and let's get on to something doctrinal. Oh no, there's nothing in the Bible that's not their own purpose, and everything is profitable. Remember that, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Now, one, please expect to be misunderstood by other believers in your Christian life. Write it down. Expect to be misunderstood. Now, they misunderstood Paul. Why did they misunderstand him? They misunderstood his methods. They were indeed thankful and gave God the glory for the salvation of the Gentiles. And they're standing right in their midst were some of those Gentiles from Thessalonica, some from Athens, some from Iconium, many places where he had traveled. They were living testimonies, giving their testimony of the great things that God had done. And so they gave glory to God, but they had to move on to other issues because they were worried about something. They could not for the life of them understand why Paul would not encourage Jews whom he found among the Gentiles. And always remember that there is something called the diaspora. There always has been. That means the scattering. The Jews had been scattered. And they were living in all these different places. Acts chapter 1 and 2 tell us about all the places that Jews were living. They had come to Jerusalem to worship on Pentecost. They were all over the place. Now, these Jews in Jerusalem were furious with Paul. Because Paul was winning the Gentiles. Yeah, okay, great. We're glad you're doing that. But what about these Jews? Why are you not making the Jews who believe also keep all of the law of Moses, the ceremony, and make all of the sacrifices? And why aren't they all here at the temple today getting ready for Pentecost? And so they had been busy, they said. They had been busy winning myriads of Jews to Jesus. The word simply means thousands and thousands. And they were very concerned that Paul did not make raising their Jewishness just as important as coming to Christ. Why wouldn't he do that? Well, number one, or under that, they misunderstood his message. Paul had been preaching the gospel of grace to the Gentile world, and what had he faced while he did it? He had confronted paganism, idolatry, syncretism, spiritism, demonism, hedonism, emperor worship, and just about every possible degree of debased, degraded living styles that you could ever dream up in your life. He had suffered tremendously for it. He suffered beatings at the hand of magistrates in one city, the city of Philippi, because the magistrates, along with the owners of the woman that he delivered from demonology, they lost a lot of money, so they beat him and put him in jail. It happened again in Ephesus. Ephesus. He suffered arrest, imprisonments, and riots. He was even stoned at Lystra. And the stoning was engendered by these Jewish zealots that hated his message of salvation. They just didn't like his message. He had been hounded in every place by the Judaizers. They followed him and they showed up and they said, well, we know Paul has been here. We know he's been preaching about Jesus. And yes, Jesus is necessary. The cross is important, but it's not enough. Now let Pastor Phil just step aside from the pulpit just a moment and make a statement. Any religion, any church, anyone that adds anything to the cross of Calvary, the grace of God and faith in Him by faith and through and salvation in His name, anybody who adds performance or good works to that is not preaching and teaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, it's so important for you to understand that. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. These people knew better. They were in Acts chapter 15 at the council when James, the Lord's brother, gave the final word saying that the Gentiles needed no more than to abstain from idols, from eating blood, from things sacrificed to idols, and to stay sexually pure. But they didn't like that. That wasn't enough for them. And so they chased Paul around. What else did these people do? What was going on? Look at the verse. I want you to make sure you understand this. It says in verse number 20, when they heard of the salvation of the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord and they said, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses and so on. Then something else. They believed these rumors. Evidently, James could not convince them that Paul was not teaching against the Jews. There were rumors. There was misinformation flying around about Paul. None of it true, but the people believed the rumors. And let me just say to you, there's not anything you can do worse as a believer than to be a talebearer, a gossip, or someone passing on rumors that can destroy an individual person's testimony, can destroy somebody's ministry, and can destroy a local church. To pass on innuendo and rumor and gossip and hearsay is diabolical. Do you know who the first big-time gossip and slanderer was? Do you know what the name the devil means? The slanderer. He slanders people. And you're never more like the devil than you are when you gossip, slander, and carry on a tale. So Paul's warm reception is now taking a turn for a cold shoulder, and it's going to get worse. I can't help but remember, Bonnie will remember, when we were in one of the places in Peru and we were working there and trying to start a church, there was a place by the name of Mayorazgo. It means stewardship. That's the name, the word, Mayorazgo. And we got there, we were going to start this church there, and so we had a bunch of young people and young adults, and we got a bunch of flyers, and we went all around the neighborhood, thousands of them, and passed them out everywhere. Well, the local cura, which was a priest, he got all excited and he just couldn't stand that. He thought, this is terrible. I've got to do something to stop these invaders coming in with this new church. And so he followed them around, and everywhere they went, they told them, says, hey, you know that gringo guy in that gringo church that's coming? Gringo means North American. They've come in here and they're starting this church. We just want to let you know that they have ulterior motives. Their real motive is not to start a church and do anything religious. What they really want to do is they want to get your children to come over to that church, steal their eyeballs and their organs, and sell them on the black market in the United States. Now, that was fun to try to get over that rumor. You know, people say things. They were something else. They were convinced of the accusations. They accused Paul of offending the Jewish people. They accused him of teaching against Moses. They accused him of teaching against the circumcision and all the traditions of the Jews. And these people were believers in Jerusalem, and they were believing it. See, they were Jews, and they were zealous about the law. They had believed in Jesus, but they didn't see Jesus as a replacement to all the old law. The book of Hebrews hadn't been written yet. And so they saw Jesus as the fulfillment. And so they went back and with greater zeal, they practiced all of the Old Testament life that they had practiced before. And they were making it incumbent upon every new Jew that was coming to faith. Now let's get serious about this and let's serve God going all the way back to the ceremonies. And now the Messiah has come. And so Paul never taught a single thing that they said. He did teach that the law of the circumcision and Jewish ceremony could not save anyone, but he never forbid one time any Jew from doing any of these things. In fact, when you come to Romans chapter 13 and 14 and 1 Corinthians 9 and chapter 9 and 10, you're going to find that he, far from telling people not to do it, he said be very sensitive to the differences in people and their traditions. Peter had taught the very same thing when he was at the council in Acts chapter 15. He had said to them, you know, why are you wanting to put all these laws on these Gentiles? Because we've never kept any of these laws. And now you're going to make it incumbent upon them that they have to keep the laws. We just can't do it. What this is all about is this is legalism. You know what legalism does? Legalism always misses the point of the whole thing, which is God's grace poured out upon us. And it runs around taking notes on people that aren't keeping the particular set of rules and regulations of a certain group. Legalism loves laws, and they love to make new rules, and they love to follow people around and try to enforce their traditions, thoughts, and ideas upon them. I want to do something right here. This is going to be interesting. Everybody just listen for a moment. If you are of origin, now don't be embarrassed, please. If you were not of American origin, your roots are not here in the United States, but you have come and you're now living here, but your roots are somewhere else, just stand to your feet right now. Your roots are somewhere else. Just stand up. Just stand up. All over the place. Just stand up. All right. Hey, Slay, do you have different customs in Liberia than we do here? You do, huh? Oh, and you like those customs, some of them, right? Yeah, absolutely. You hear that? Do you have a hard time figuring us out sometimes, some of our customs? Why don't you be seated? You know what? It's true all over the world. But we shouldn't enforce customs. You know, even Thanksgiving. We love Thanksgiving. It's a lot of fun. Back here, behind me right now, and I don't know what makes me think of this, but I went back just a little bit earlier. I went back to check on Spanish service just because I like to go back there and speak a little Spanish. And so I went back and said hello to everybody. And last week, they were here and they were trotting around this side, and all these women had these, you know, I knew what they were doing, but they all had their trays of food and everything like that. And I asked one of them, I said, well, what are you doing today? They said, oh, you know, it's time to celebrate. And I says, of course it is. You know, it's that weekend. And I said, yes, it is. And I said, so what are you celebrating? We're celebrating the great turkey. And I said, so you're going to have turkey? Yes, we're going to have turkey. I mean, they don't know anything about the, you know, the pilgrims and the Indians and the corn and the, they don't know anything about that. They have customs. They're trying to adopt our customs. You know, this goes back to what I talked about last week. Believers receive one another. It's so important. But these legalists, these people were coming to faith who did not grow up with all of these things, and they were chasing people around with their little back books telling them, you got to do this and do that and do it this way and do it here and do it. It had nothing to do with salvation or Christianity, but they wanted to enforce it. Folks, I don't want to take a long time on this one, but let's be real careful about what we think Christianity is and make sure that our Christianity is coming from the Word of God and not from our own personal traditions and customs. Oh, that's so important. They tested also his loyalty. They tested his loyalty, verse 22 to 26. I should mention that Paul said many times that we should be culturally sensitive to the people to whom we minister with the gospel. He was. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I am free from all men. I have made myself a servant that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became a Jew, to the Gentiles I became a Gentile, and so on. To those who are without the law, as those without the law, that I might win those that are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. What is that really talking about? Well, as we minister to people, as we reach across cultural lines, and maybe even, you know, cultural lines within the United States. Like, I mean, I'm from a different culture. I'm from the South, and I'm a different person. You guys got to be kind to me. I just thought I'd tell you that. But in any event, we're all from different, we all have different ideas and stuff. We're supposed to be sensitive to one another. You say, how does that flesh out? If you have a Muslim friend and you invite them over for supper, don't have pork chops. Pay attention. Don't invite your Jewish friend over for, you know, shrimp cocktail either. It's just these things are huge to these people. And so we become all things to all people. Now, that doesn't mean go get drunk at the saloon so you can win a drunk. That's not what it's talking about. But we're culturally sensitive to the people we're reaching out to. we will not break the law of God in order to reach out to people. But boy, a lot of these cultural adaptations are so important. Paul did that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Listen to these words. Give no offense. Don't be offensive unnecessarily. Either to the Jews, the Greeks, or the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Oh, Christians are supposed to think in terms. Folks, let me just pull over and say, eventually, followers of Jesus Christ fish for men with Christ. Eventually. Do you remember anything about that in the Gospels? Follow me and I will make you, what does it say? Fishers of men. Well, folks, let me just give you a little secret. You cannot come and meet somebody that you don't know, look at their life and their customs, and stomp all over their customs and say, oh, by the way, Jesus loves you and He wants to save you. It just won't work. Paul wasn't offensive in that way. Now, James and all the Jews at Jerusalem, they wanted peace, verse 22. They knew that trouble was brewing because people would find out Paul had arrived. And he was the instigator, as far as they were concerned, of all of this unlawful living among the Jews. They said, we made peace with the Gentiles up in Antioch, and we reduced the requirements. Now, we want you to do something for us. They asked him then to demonstrate his loyalty to the law, verse 23 to 24. There were four men who were evidently poor, and they were just finishing a temporary Nazarite vow. You say, how do you know it was temporary? It was temporary because they were going to get a haircut. A permanent vow, like Samson, would have never ended. He'd have never cut his hair all of his life. But it was a temporary vow, and when the vow was ended, they would go to the temple, they would pay for the purification ceremony, they'd get a haircut and pile the hair up and burn it and so on, and this was part of the Nazarite vow. Well, there were four men that were there, and they said, we got an idea. We're going to let you put your Jewishness on display. We want you to take a vow of purification. Too late for a Nazarite vow, but you go in and you take one of our Jewish vows of purification, you get a haircut along with them, and by the way, we want you to do something else. We want you to make an open show of loyalty by making a financial donation. We want you to pay for these four young men who've taken this vow. Think this way. We want you to pay for their seminary. They have decided to follow the Lord and they want to be priests, and so we want you to pray for their seminary training. That's the same kind of thing. We want you to pay for their vows and for their consecration. It was considered an honorable thing to pay for the pulling of the hair and the purification ceremony. So Paul was happy to do it. And by the way, he never said that Jewish traditions were wrong. He simply said that Jewish traditions and the law cannot save anyone. There are lots of things that people practice that are fine. They're just not part of the salvation ceremony or the salvation event. Salvation is by grace through faith. So, what did he do? Well, he gladly took an oath. He cut his hair. He paid the cost. He did it right in the temple so that everyone can see. And I can just see all of these people. Oh, yeah, we were wrong about Paul. Look at Paul. There he is. Why, did you hear that he paid for these four men? Wow, that is fantastic. How generous of him. Let's get the word out that Paul's okay. Well, something to be said about regular Christian activity in our life and doing the right thing and leaving the right testimony. And let's put it this way. If somebody were trying to convict you today, trying to convict me today of being a Christian, if it were against the law, if they passed the law and they said, you cannot be a Christian in these United States of America or in this state of Iowa, would there, if they investigated, be enough evidence to convict us of breaking the law? Are those attitudes of kindness and love toward the brethren and not forsaking the assembly, are they there? Church attendance, a regular pattern of generosity, kindness toward one another. On and on I could go. Would there be anything there to convict us? Well, these people were satisfied that Paul really was a Jew. However, bad things happen. I want you to look at verse number 26. Watch what happens. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, not Jews from Jerusalem, not the group that said do these things, no. Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, an Ephesian. Remember, Paul was in Ephesus 3 years. He was with him in the city whom they supposed, underline in your Bible, supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. He did no such thing. It was illegal. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul, and they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Paul was getting a thrashing right there. Number two, not only expect to be misunderstood, but also expect by this world to be misrepresented by people that despise the gospel. I'm telling you, in the world in which we live on an increasing basis, people who present the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be misrepresented, lied about, calumny, and so many other things. The Jews from Asia, now watch this now, false religion will stir up people against us. These Jews were from Asia. They were specifically from Ephesus. You remember what happened in Ephesus, don't you? That was just a few weeks ago, chapter 19. There was a riot. That was the second riot. This is going to be the third riot that Paul has been a part of. He didn't cause any of them, but he was kind of like the reason they rioted. And so here, there in Ephesus, the silversmiths had gotten together and they wanted to kill Paul. Many people in Ephesus tried to differentiate themselves. The Jews did. They ran a man named Alexander out there and said, go out there and tell them we're not part of this Paul group. And they went out there, but the Ephesians didn't believe it. They just screamed for 2 hours, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is the goddess Diana. And they screamed and they just put them to shame. And so the Jews got swept in with all the people of the way, or the Christians up there. Well, now they're down in Jerusalem. They have come from Ephesus, these Jews now, not believers, but Jews have come to Jerusalem to celebrate the day of Pentecost, and lo and behold, who do they see right there on the temple grounds with a haircut, walking around with some people, acting so pious, they thought. They said, well, there he is, payback time. And so that's what they did. These Hellenistic Jews from Ephesus, they were there for Pentecost. They were in the temple court. They saw Paul, and religious persecution is horrendous. And I shudder to think of the things done in history to people, even in the name of Christianity. Go back to the time of Martin Luther when he came up with his 95 theses and nailed them on the door at Wittenberg. And he also stood up and made that great statement that the greatest teaching of the scriptures that changed his heart and mind was that the just shall live by faith, not by sacramental progression or any other thing. And so Martin Luther began to be the object of persecution. But God's word was powerful and many people were converted and they won out. But sadly, the persecuted became the persecutors and they began chasing anyone that disagreed with them all over Germany, killing people in their path. In fact, the biggest killers of the Anabaptists, the first Baptists who ever lived, were the followers of Martin Luther. Not Martin Luther. He was against it. It may have killed him because of what they did, because of what he saw. But don't you see, religious persecution is horrendous. I have lived in Peru and have been to the Museum of the Inquisition time and time again and saw and read the stories of people who, because of their faith in Jesus and that they would not recant, were tortured in ways that I cannot even mention in a mixed crowd, tortured unimaginably, and then killed once they confessed. They beat the confessions out of them that they were heretics, and then they drawed and quartered them. Incredible things that have happened throughout history. Even the Crusades, though not to be compared with what's going on with jihad today, even in the Crusades, with the purpose of liberating the city of Jerusalem, those Christians from Europe got together, and as they were on their way to the place in Jerusalem to liberate the temple, they killed every Jew they could find on the way. No wonder Jews today look at anybody that's not a Jew with a skeptical eye, especially those that claim to be Christians. Think of World War II and the burning camps when churches sang Amazing Grace with train loads of Jews headed to Auschwitz to burn, and they were celebrating and worshiping God in churches while Jews were headed to be burned. religious rage is awful. We're living in a time of what? Religious rage. Can you turn on your TV and watch it for 15 minutes on the news without finding out something about religious rage? Religion is accused the world over of being the number one instigator of war and pain, and it's about half true. People will make false accusations. They made false accusations about Paul. They cried out, "This is the man that preaches blasphemy." Listen to the exaggeration. He teaches all people, everywhere, all the time. He teaches anti-Semitism. He teaches for the Jews to ignore the law. He teaches against the temple. He didn't teach against the temple. He just said you don't get saved at the temple or because of the temple. You get saved because of Christ. And then the greatest accusation. He brought a Greek or a Gentile dog into the temple. And this is the worst of all accusations. Even under Roman rule, the Jews could post signs on their temple. Anybody who passed the court of the Gentiles and the court of women and would have gone into the court of the Jews and got ready to go into the doors of the temple, they would have passed a sign that says, if you're not a Jew, you enter beyond this point on penalty of capital punishment. It's the one thing the Romans would not step in and stop. If anybody broke this rule of the Jews could kill him immediately. And so these people accused Paul of bringing in a Greek, not just into the court, but into the very temple itself. It was the desecration of the holy place. It was the worst thing that a person could do. It's funny to me that they didn't look for Trophimus to kill him. They looked for Paul to kill him because it wasn't about the breaking of the law. It was about the hatred they had for Paul. They hated him. People make false accusations. People make false assumptions. They made false assumptions about Paul. They saw him in the city with Trophimus from Ephesus and they assumed he had brought him into the temple. Didn't matter. It wasn't about right or wrong or whether they really saw it. It was enough. They hated Paul. I just got to say for all of us, be careful about rash judgments based on assumptions. I got to tell you about this dental visit that a pastor had. Maybe I've told you the story before. I know I did one Wednesday night. But there was a pastor who was pastoring a church, and he had to go to the dentist. And when he went to the dentist, they gave him that laughing gas stuff. How many of you ever had that? You know what I'm talking about. It's kind of goofy. And he got up, came out, and he was dizzy. And when he walked out, he stumbled and leaned against the wall of the dental office. Across the alley from the dental office was a saloon. Two wives of two deacons of the church he was the pastor of saw him leaning against this building and staggering, and they jumped to conclusions that this pastor of theirs had just come out of there and that he was drunk on his feet and had just come out of the saloon, and they called their husbands. The husbands called all the deacons together and say, "It's been reported that you are frequenting the saloons and that you do it all the time." They only saw it once, but you do it all the time. "We're not going to put up with it, and you are dismissed." True story. Jumping to conclusions, making false assumptions. They assume Paul brought Trophimus into the temple. Not true. And then people make rabid religious decisions based on false information. What is most amazing is that all the people were there on the temple grounds that day were going to and from, and they had the purpose in mind of going to the temple for the worship of God. This is Pentecost. Everybody's there. They're from all over the world. They're from all over these nations. These people of the diaspora, they had come home to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. It was a 1-day event, but a 3-day celebration. And they were there. They come for Pentecost. They were there to worship God. They came to worship God. But based on the false information, they rushed, seized Paul in the temple, dragged him out and shut the door. Imagine if you came to church this morning and the doors were closed out there and there was a sign on the door hanging out there that said, "Hey, church canceled today. We've got a lynch mob. We're killing so-and-so because he did something on church grounds we didn't want him to." That's what they did. They shut the door to the temple. Everybody was there to worship. It was a time of forget worship. Worship canceled. We're going to kill Paul. Come on. You think religious rage isn't unreasonable? It was incredible. The religious hatred and prejudice is most vicious. Number three, and quickly, expect your help now. Paul, expect your help to come from unexpected places. Verse number 31. "Now when they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. And he immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And they saw the commander and the soldiers, and they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him. and commanded him to be bound with two chains and asked who he was and what he had done. He made the assumption. Well, he's done something. They're beating him to death. I got to find out because you can't just beat him without a cause. And some of the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken to the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people followed after him, crying out, "Away with him!" Does that sound familiar? Away with him? That's what they cried after Jesus. So expect your help to come from unexpected places. Now, I said earlier the Jerusalem church is amazingly silent here. Where were the ones that arranged all of this? You remember? Hey, we got four men. They need to take a vow. Look, we got it all worked out. You just go with them. We'll be there. They're all grinning and happy. But where were they when Paul was arrested? I just pray that you as believers stand up for one another and love each other and care for each other under all circumstances. No matter what happens in somebody's life, Christians are supposed to love one another. Isn't that the great indicator that we really are Christians? What happened to all these people? Paul is going to say this at a later point. He's going to say, at my first defense, everyone forsook me. Wow. Can I just give you a little secret? People will disappoint us. How many of you have ever been disappointed by people you thought you could count on? Well, these are the very people that instigated the whole thing. Go in, take a vow, cut your hair, get some money. Then everything's going to be okay. We're all going to be happy. They disappeared in the hour of need. God used a Roman commander, verse 31 and 32. It's amazing. We assume that since it was the Romans who crucified Jesus, we make wrong judgments of them. Actually, they crucified Jesus at the behest of the Jews. We think all Romans were unfair, bigoted, hateful, cruel, and in general a menace to Christianity. But if you read the Bible carefully, in most cases, and some, they were terrible, Diocletian and Domitian and many others, Nero. But in most cases than not, they were the ones who protected the Christians. There was a fort located here called Antonia. Fort Antonia was on the northwest corner of the temple complex. It always had at least 1,000 soldiers, and during festivals had up to 3,000 soldiers. Why? Because the temple grounds was a problematic location, and there were often altercations there. Wouldn't that be something if the most troublesome spot in Des Moines was Grace Church? And so the Chiliarch showed up. New word for you. Write that down somewhere. C-H-I-L-L-I-A-R-C-H. Chiliarch. You say, what's a Chiliarch? He's an authority over 1,000. A little bit of history of Christianity. When the idea of a millennium first became strong and people believed that Jesus was going to rule for 1,000 years, the idea was called Chiliism. Chiliism, meaning 1,000 years. Well, a Chiliarch is one who has authority over, he is arch over 1,000. So he had 10 centurions under him. He showed up at least with 1,000, maybe with many more. He showed up to find out what was going on, and they bound Paul. And God used conflict. He used this Roman authority, and then he used conflicting accusations, 33 and 34. The people couldn't agree on what the charges were. One said one thing, one said another. Does that sound familiar? They never found anything to crucify Jesus for until Jesus said right out of his own mouth, "I am the Christ. I am the one that you are seeking. I am the Son of God, and one day you'll see me coming on the clouds of glory." That's what got him crucified. None of the accusations ever stuck. Do you know that the Apostle Paul never had a single accusation stick against him all the way through Scripture? But Rome killed him anyway, eventually. He used conflicting accusations. They could not agree. And because of that, then God sovereignly used Paul's cultural background to get him out of this situation. Verse 35 to 37, they lifted Paul bound with the two chains into the air to avoid the mob. Get the picture of this now. The crowd was screaming, "Away with him." That sounds familiar. It seems that Agabus, his prediction back in the previous passage, was right on target. The man that owns this belt, he said, and the belt was a long strip of cloth that they wrapped around their robe in the middle that they used for pockets to hold things in. And so this belt Agabus took and wrapped around his own hands and his own feet and said, the man that owns this belt, when he gets to Jerusalem, they're going to do it this way. They didn't wrap him up with a belt. They got two chains, and they put the two chains on him. What a criminal he was. He had to have two chains on him for preaching the gospel. So Paul spoke to the commander, and he spoke in Greek. It stopped everything. What do you mean? Well, Aramaic, that was the common language. Everybody spoke Aramaic. That's how everybody got along. They all spoke the Aramaic language. Everybody did. That's why on Pentecost, when they stood up and spoke in tongues, and they spoke in the native language of where the people were born, they were all blown away because they expected to hear Aramaic. And so here Paul is there, and the commanders are carrying him along, and he said something to him. He said, in verse 37, as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek?" So number four, write this down. Expect opportunities to witness to accompany every circumstance. The commander was amazed that he could speak the language of the educated. He made the mistake, verse number 38. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's where we stop. Expect opportunities to witness, to accompany every circumstance of your life. This, just like the Jews rushed to judgment, this man rushed to judgment. The idea he thought was, why? This, they're beating this guy up because he is a sicari, an assassin, an Egyptian assassin that wore these black robes that were very long and flowing, kept daggers underneath, snuck up to Roman authorities and Roman generals and stabbed them in the back and disappeared into the crowd, especially at festivals. They thought they had caught the ringleader of the sicari. That's what this commander thought. Then he spoke Greek. The elite Greek. Not Koine Greek, but the elite high-level Greek got his attention. He says, "You speak Greek?" And Paul identified himself and says, "I am not an Egyptian assassin. I'm a Jew, and I'm not here to hurt the Jews." Paul declared his provenance. "I'm from Tarsus of Cilicia, a major Roman city." And that got their attention. Then he announced his desire to speak. And the commander, he knew that he wanted to say something. So he stopped him, put him down. I just see this. Watch this. Now, Paul motions for quiet. How did he do it? He had his hands tied with a... He motions for quiet. Now, watch him as he gets ready to speak. "Yeah, go ahead and speak." They set him down. And he hobbles over because he's got chains on his feet and chains on his hands. They were beating him. So I can see him wipe the sweat and the blood off of his face, stand up and begin to speak to this crowd. This is a prepared man for a prepared time to give a prepared witness of a prepared salvation provided by the Savior who rose from the dead. Now, I have to stop, but I want to make sure you get this. This is the greatest and most important point of everything I've said. This seems like history. It just seems like something that all happened to Paul. It just seems like something a long time ago. It just seems like something. But make sure you get this point. Paul is not out of the will of God in his suffering. He's right in the middle of God's will. As of this moment, when they beat him and arrest him, this is the last moment of personal freedom that the Apostle Paul will ever have on planet Earth. From this point on, he is a prisoner. Yet when Paul relates the story, he never says, "I am the prisoner of Rome. I am the prisoner of the Jews." He always says, "I, the Apostle Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of my testimony, I am in prison." Now, folks, there is no such thing as happenstance or coincidence with God and His children. We are who we are where we are, and we are in the circumstances that we find ourselves in with the full knowledge of and indeed the complete foreordination of God Himself. The place you live, the place you work, the people you know, the circumstances of your life do not hinder your witness. They enable your witness. It's a complete opposite of what we think. We assume that when things happen to us and bad news comes down the pike, we assume that the only thing to do is to pray for God to get us out of trouble. Well, of course, it's the natural thing to do, but while we're there, we got to back away from the book of Acts just a little bit. Just step back. from all of these stories and all of these passages. Just step back and take a look and remember something. Ye shall be my what? Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall be my witnesses when you're healthy and when you're wealthy and when everything's going well. And you shall be my witnesses when you're sick and when you're hurting and when they laid you off from your job. You shall be my witnesses when things are going well and when things are going bad, because I'm ordaining these things. God is in charge of every single aspect of our lives. Now listen to me. There's no coincidence with God. There is no one on planet Earth who can speak to someone suffering with cancer like somebody who suffered with cancer. There's nobody on the planet that knows what it's like to be looking for a job and without money at the holidays like somebody who's without a job. There's no one that knows how to comfort somebody who's from a broken home like a believer who came out of a broken home. Do you understand? Every circumstance, every situation, every hurt, every pain, every sorrow in our life is not the end of the road, but it may be a doorway to somebody in your life that needs to hear from you because they are going through it too. God is not limiting your ability to be a witness. He is enabling your ability to be a witness. So that means your life matters. It's on purpose. And God knows all about it. He knows your pain and your hurts and your sorrows. And yes, He cares like no one on planet Earth cares. But instead of only thinking it's about the problem, it's also about the people who are in the problem with you. Did you catch me? It's not just about the problem, but it's about the people who are in the problem with you. Because a great commitment to the great commandment and a great commission will build a great church, and believers are always, always on display. Always. Always. We are always on display. It is not when you're at your wealthiest, healthiest, wisest, and when things are going the best that the world will be impressed. But they will listen to you when, as you suffer, as you go through it, as you hurt, as you go through it, open your mouth. Give God the glory. Tell them how you're coping. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. The Apostle Paul wasn't out of God's will. He was in the middle of it. These things happening to him weren't just happening to him. They were foreordained by God for him. He's going to stand up and speak to more Jews in one single moment in just the next chapter that he's going to speak to for the rest of his life. I pray that we as believers can come to grips with the situation that God's only purpose is not to give us everything we want, but his great desire is to use us in every way he wills. It's the Father's good pleasure to give good things to His children. And it's the Father's good pleasure to use everything in His children's life to glorify Himself, to announce the gospel, and to set people free from the penalty of sin, which is death and hell. Are you here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior? Well, I want to tell you that all of us have had interesting times over the last little while. But God is in charge of every single issue. He loves you. He wants to use you. And He wants to reach people with the gospel through you. If you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus. You've never called on Him. The people that you observe in your life who know the Lord Jesus are there to tell you just how God helps in every situation. And the greatest help that He's ever given is when He went to the cross, took our sins upon Him, died on that cross, crying, "It is finished," having paid our sin debt. And He offers us eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I would love to talk to you about your personal spiritual situation. If you don't know Jesus and you don't know your destiny, I'd love to talk to you about it. If you're a believer here today and you've been going through it, I want to say to you, it's not without God's presence, and it's not outside of His hands of love, and it is to help you look around and reach people in your life. Father, add your blessing. Apply the message. Make us learn. Make us live this Christian life. In Jesus' name.